Thanks for listening to the St. George in the Pines Sermon Podcast. Today we continue our summer series, Wisdom Lived in the Spirit. What if family isn't enough?
Almost all of us carry a complicated history with family. Some of us came from homes that broke apart, others from homes that stayed intact but were full of fissures. And most of what we hear either romanticizes family or tells us to walk away from it.
This week we look at one of the most alarming things Jesus ever said about family, and why it might be the most hopeful thing you hear all year. Let's listen.
Our first reading are selected readings from the book of Proverbs, beginning at chapter 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, "Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give you delight to your heart." The word of the Lord.
A reading from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, beginning at the first verse. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is the gospel of Christ. And as we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, we're coming now to the end of our spring and summer teaching series on wisdom. And what I'd like to do as we bring it to a close is to come to this, I think, such an important and tender and sobering topic or question of how do I live wisely within family. And this, so we've spent many weeks sort of collecting different biblical ideas of what it means to negotiate our lives morally and honestly before God as honest followers of Jesus. And so we're going to take all of that background context and come to this such an important question. And I'm going to walk carefully because I rarely, I think, do we meet people who have not had some kind of complicated history within their own family. You know, we're born into this world and we're born to a family. And then as we grow, this early community, this first community, for better, but sometimes for worse, leaves its mark. We all wrestle with that. I think, you know, if you're part of the St. George community, St. George family, I've shared my life. My parents split up when I was 6, 7, and it was a very challenging season of life, for sure, that has left its mark on my life. And my story is not that unique. Unfortunately, it's very common. When you are born in a family, it shapes you, and then you, you know, you grow up, become an adult, and then that shaping determines a lot of the ways how you live your life ongoing. For some, for many folks, including myself, for a long time, those early tender years of family convince you, I'm not going to have my own family. I don't look to get married. I don't want to have kids. In fact, that's a dominant theme in the current age that we live here in the West. I'm not going to, you know, or maybe you do decide, well, I will get married. I will have kids. I'll start my own family. And then a lot of the past comes in and shapes your current reality. Or maybe, or you go through that, you have kids. Now your kids are older and having their own lives. And now you're trying to negotiate, well, how do we remain a family with these little ones that are not so little anymore? And how do we connect? And often, enough times, there's a lot of grief and friction, and you just don't know what to do. How can we make this work? That's the question. Remember, we said that's why we need wisdom, because there's no rule book that if you just say, you know, there's some rule books like change the light bulb. All right, get a ladder. Step one, I can do that. Family, like many complicated and beautiful things, is not like that. So, what is God telling us about how to live in family? In a sense, I can't, all these variations that I just mentioned, I have like 20 minutes max. I can't hit that in 20 minutes. But what I think we can get, you can give me 30? No. Melissa with a watch, no. What we can do, I love you, Melissa, you don't do that, is sort of get to the kernel of what Jesus is saying. There's this like crucial step that we heard in today's alarming gospel that if we attend to Jesus' word there, will set you, I think, on the right path. And then you'll be guided by him and you'll know what to do in these important family relationships. Sufficient? Is that good? That's good for a Sunday. All right. But first, as always, I want to look at our Proverbs. And that was a collection of different variations of what God's wisdom in Proverbs says about family. We heard a lot about listening to the wisdom of our mother and our father, attending to that with discipline. There were Proverbs there about what the bounds of marriage, not stepping outside of that. In fact, to step outside of the bounds of marriage is to break God's covenant. So it's not just that I'm hurting, if you're married and you cheat, it's not that just that I'm hurting you, you are. More foundationally, you're breaking God's covenant. And that without this divine discipline, it leads us to destruction. That's the variations of all those Proverbs come together. And we selected those to highlight an essential point. I think this is the first thing I think we want to start grasping, is that contrary to, I think, the dominant narrative of our culture that seeks to really invest in us the idea that this hyper-individualism, that the main way to understand myself is this individual over and against this world, that I'm self-created, that if only if I turn inwardly, remember we talked about this expressive individualism, if only I use my psychology to go inward and my feelings are my guide, I can then discover my true self. That, we've been saying over and again, that's you create an identity, but it's going to be so fragile that it ends up being a false identity. That truth, that's what the dominant culture is going to tell us, that today's gospel, today's Proverbs, divine wisdom is saying that is not actually fundamentally true about who you are. It's not primarily that I'm self-made and self-created. Rather, I'm someone who's born into a reality that predates me. By the time you and I become what we call young adults these days, you're a teen going to young adults. By the time you go there and say, I'm creating myself, my own self, the reality is that you're actually an amalgam of what's been given to you. You didn't choose your language, that was given to you. You didn't choose the family and the values that shape you deeply, that was given to you. The wider culture you inhabit and swim. If you were born in the West, you like hit the lottery because there's so much affluence thrown at you. You didn't choose that, that's given to you. So the primary thing I think we have to understand from Proverbs is not that I'm this primarily self-hyper-individual created person. Rather, you're a given person, given by God. You're designed to be in this family relationship, and this design points to a greater design that you're meant to be in a relationship with the divine creator. So there is a shape to human life that we're meant to, by God, designed to be born into families, that families should be caring and loving us, instructing us in the rules of life that point to a life connected to God. That's what it's showing. That you can betray that, but that is the design for human life. So that's the biblical shape. Now, the reality is, as we've talked about, we have this shape. We should have families we're born into that should guide us in divine wisdom and give us love and that care, but often that's not the case. So it's complicated, right? We're seeing this initial shape that God is showing us, and then we have this life we might call the real life. And I said, well, Seth, it doesn't really pan out that way often enough. And then, to make it more alarming, we hear Jesus, and Jesus saying, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And I'm putting daughter against mother, son against father. So what is God's word family anyways? This is like family coherence that God has designed to be connected to God. And at the same time, that same God comes down in Jesus, swinging a sword, not bringing peace, family against family. How do we make sense of that? And I want to tell you, as alarming as that gospel reading, as alarming as what Jesus is saying, it is alarming at first glance. It's actually so full of hope and healing. As always, what we have to do is try to understand what he's saying. Now, the first question is Jesus contradicting the Bible? Right? Because he has Proverbs too, you know. So Proverbs saying, yes, family, and is Jesus saying, no, family? Is he contradicting it? I don't think so. This Jesus telling us this is the same Jesus that said, I have not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. Right? He's not denying it. He is saying, though, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's very telling. First is the peace part. And I think it's helpful to understand what he means by peace. Because often when we, in English, we hear the word peace. For us, peace is, again, a very psychologized idea that amounts to a negative term. Peace, we define it negatively as an absence of friction, an absence of anxiety. So on my day off, no one's has any expectations on me. I'm cozy in my little, like a little reading chair with a blanket and a book, tea. I'm absent of external frictions. I'm feeling no anxiety. You know, that's peace is defined negatively about my psychological states. Interesting enough, the word peace that Jesus uses there has really little to do with that concept. The Greek word is eirene, or you might recognize it more in the Hebrew, it's shalom. And the word shalom is much more nuanced and full. There's a lot more fullness to that term than mere an absence of like temporary anxiety. Shalom is a concept that has to do with the whole of the human life being rightly oriented to reality. So if you're experiencing shalom, this peace that Jesus is talking about has to do with rightly relating to God. And because you're rightly relating to God, you're rightly relating to all of reality, then you have right relationships with those around you. So it's a full concept. It has not really to do with our modern concept of peace, you know, like just meditating and looking at nature. It's actually an active understanding of being in right relationship with reality. Shalom. And so, what Jesus is saying is that often how we relate to each other is so spiraled out of control, because the way we relate to each other is quite broken, that what his reality of healing and hope will seem so alarming to us because we are out of control. So he's bringing healing. He's bringing a sword. We're going to talk about that. But it won't feel like healing because we're spiraled. You know, he says there, he's basically saying if you try to lose yourself, if you try to find yourself, you'll lose yourself. But if you lose yourself for my sake, find yourself. This whole passage, which is so key for family and life, he's saying is actually about allegiance. He's saying to be a properly ordered human, you have to have an ordered life, an ordered love. You know, St. Augustine talks about that, that we have like disordered loves. Jesus is saying to be a proper human, you have to love rightly. And to love rightly, you must love God. You must love me first. And that claim, that true claim, is alarming to anyone who does not love God first. And because we don't love God first, we spiral out of control in so many areas of life. Our loves are so wildly attaching to different things, really inappropriately, and it's severely damaging. Now, I'll share you one way that we are not going to agree. You're going to see this. You're going to say, well, some people love substance use or drinking disordinately. You just love that next drink and it's destroying them. Not only them, but often families. Can you agree to that? Or some people are so in love with their anger and their resentments that they're just bitter people and it sucks to be around them. Like, just can't, you know, Thanksgiving sucks. I don't want to be around Aunt so-and-so. That narrative is tiring, you know? So we can all say, yeah, these vices, yeah, you shouldn't love vices. It's only going to damage you and those around you. We can all agree to that. But notice Jesus doesn't mention vices there. He mentions things that are actually wonderfully good. The love of a mother for the daughter for the mother, the love of a son for a father. These are good things that he's saying the sword is coming. Because the real danger is not that you would love vices, though that is a danger, and we talk about that a lot. We will. Don't do that. But he's not saying that. The danger is that we actually disordinately love good things in a way that we shouldn't. God has given us good things, and family is a wonderful thing. But there's a way in which you can love it so much above even God that it becomes a toxic poison, and you end up, your love becomes so caustic and destroys the thing that you're hoping you're lifting up. And I'll give you, two examples maybe. One, in marriage. You can have a certain attachment or a desire for your partner that they are going to be the one that finally fulfills you. You know, if you see all these movies and these songs and this romance, and like, oh, my soulmate. And then you're like with this person and you have these expectations you're foisting on them and expectations for your life together and all that. And, you know, I'm a priest and I've had the privilege of officiating many weddings. We have them here. And I'll tell you a trick. I have like one sermon. I have one homily. They're not going to see me again. I have one homily. And I always started the same way. You always marry the wrong person. And all I say that, and they were like, huh? But I think it's true. Because often when you're dating someone, you're even engaged, you know what you do? You're like, you're showering regularly, putting on makeup, you're putting on like this little resume. Look how wonderful I am. And you're falling in love with this idea of this person that they're promoting, they're marketing to you. And then you get married, and then the person that you're sleeping next to, and you see their laundry everywhere, and they're messy, and they're bad habits, and time's going on, and you keep waking up, and they're still there. And then what you're doing, then now the project of marriage is largely deconstructing brick by brick, both of you, the idealized version of who you thought you married, and then you have to rebuild who they actually are, and then still love them. That's the hard work. That's why I'm so annoyed when always some romance movie you watch, it ends right when they get married, or the kiss or something, and you're like, that movie should keep going. Show them the rest. But they don't. And then, as Proverbs says, well, some folks you know, they're so, this is, they need this validation. Their identity is embedded in this person being a certain way, and they're not the way that they're wanting or expecting. And so they step out of marriage, breaking the covenant with their partner and with God. And it destroys them. But it actually started, I really loved you, I was really with you, but they couldn't carry the freight of your expectations. And you step out. Or often enough, it happens, as Jesus points out, the relationship between parents. You know, I mean, I have four kids and I love them dearly, but it's this thing you have to wrestle. It's like a wave you have to manage, because we all have known people, like you met a parent, a dad or a mom who like loves their children, but I mean loves their children in a way that you can see it's hurting the child. Because it's okay to love your kids, but it's a different thing when you love them. And there's like something you might call like gift love, that I love you and I celebrate you for who you are. There's also need love, where I'm loving you, but I need something from you, any validation. That if my kid is doing well in the activities I choose for him or in school, because my value, my meaning, my sense of worth is attached to this little being, then yeah, you're loving them, but you're loving them with a suffocating, choking love that the kid can feel. Because I need something from you. And the child is not designed to carry the freight of the parental expectation that way. And so then it's surprising, this person who like dotes on their kids and sacrifices and gives up and love, 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 but it's this caustic, choking love, that when that kid becomes an adult, the parents left wondering, why don't they call me? Why don't want to hang out anymore? What's going on? And they just never awoke to the fact that their love they were giving was, yeah, there was love in there, but it's also laced with self-serving expectations and a siphoning of meaning and value that a kid could never give. And families can be defined by those dynamics. But the reason all that spiraling is happening is because that parent, for example, in that relationship, their ultimate meaning and value, their sense of worth, their sense of who they are, cannot and should not be found. It can't be found in these tender little beings that was always only found in our Creator God. We were made and designed by God to be in an intimate and close relationship with Him. And in the ancient past, we know the story, Garden of Eden, humanity rejected that relationship. And the moment we rejected that relationship with God and decided for us, said to ourselves, we can live independent of God and make up our own values, make up our own meaning, and make up my own identity, what's happened is we actually end up with the human history that we do. One of intense alienation and suffering, where we're tearing and siphoning at each other meaning and value. And I find value if I oppress you, and I find meaning if I lord this over you. And this is the world that we live in. But it's spiraled out of control, and it shows itself not just at the national, international stage, but that brokenness shows itself here in this local little stage, the family. It's little, maybe geographically, but eternal beings are at stake. There are good things we have, we love them too much. We're not loving it the right way. We're meant to love God first. And so now that we see this, the tapestry of this brokenness that we all have been hurt by, and then also are wondering, have I participated in this? Then when we turn back to Jesus, then we're alarmed, because now we're saying, whoa, he peace, but now there's a sword, and now I think this is where we recoil. Remember our Bible study, we're talking about this, and no one touched the gospel reading, we're all talking about everything else, because we don't want Jesus with the sword. Because we think, okay, here's Jesus, now he rightfully think, okay, well, he's perfect, and I've broken the universe, so now he's bringing the sword towards me. Is that what we're going to talk about? Is that what we, the lectionary voices reading? No, I think we misunderstand it. He does have a sword. But Jesus' sword is not one that he's holding to swipe at you or to swipe at me. The sword he has is one that he firmly plants into the ground. Because the sword really is his cross. That's his sword. And that cross, that sword, when he puts it in the ground, he climbs up that tree and he gives his life. What he's doing, that first sentence we heard, is what he's doing on the cross. I have not come to bring peace, but the sword. In other words, the peace that you want on your twisted terms, I could never give you. True peace is found when you're rightly oriented to God, to love. You're oriented to yourselves, and so I'm alarming to you. So I'm not bringing you peace on your terms. I'm bringing you peace on the terms that are actually true. And then he's on the cross. Because what he's showing us is that our disordered loves, our brokenness, our twistedness is so decrepit, it's so wrong, that when God showed up, when the perfect human showed up, we took him and then we murdered him. So him being on the cross is revealing to us the limits and the twistedness of human, the human best. In other words, if the way we always do things ends up with God being on the cross, then there's something wrong in the water. There's something wrong with us. It's not him. He loved God perfectly. He loved people perfectly. Read his stories. He's beautiful. And we killed him. And on that cross, he reveals the ultimate decrepitness of society, but he also is revealing the decrepitness of our hearts. And these are the hearts that we're listening to always that shape our family life, how we relate to our children, how children relate to their parents, and so on and so forth. But he dies. And he doesn't stay dead. He goes through death and he's resurrected on the third day. He's alive. In other words, he's saying, your brokenness does not have the last word. I do. And if you want to be healed by the brokenness you're experiencing, even in your family, trust in me. In other words, if you lose the ego, lose the pride that you know what to do, if you try to hold on to that, you're going to lose your life, which includes your family life. But if you let go of the notion that you know what's right and wrong ultimately, and you trust in me, he says, then you're going to find it. Because take back to this parent that is giving this caustic, choking love to their child. Once they trust in Jesus and realize, I am made by God, I'm infinitely loved by Jesus, he's died and given his life for me, I'm welcomed home. My sense of value, my sense of worth is found in Jesus. I no longer have to put that expectation and pressure on my child. In fact, by loving God more, you think I'm going to love my family less. Actually, by loving God more and appropriately, you're set free to love without expectation or siphoning of meaning, and people will feel it. Now you can just be radically generous in love and not expect anything in return. You're freed. Or if you come from a family that you grew up in a very caustic and painful family and you grew up, often we grow addicted to narratives of victimhood and castigating our parents. They didn't understand me or they hurt me. And then we push our parents to the side. God knows I did. And then when you meet Jesus and he transforms your life and you realize my identity is not what I'm created. I've been given a new identity. You're baptized. I've been forgiven. In order to forgive, God has forgiven everything in me. And now when I look at my parents, I don't see these 2D villains, this caricature that I've invented to feel vindicated in my resentment. I now see real people who had real struggles. And you don't have to diminish the wrongs they did. You don't have to pretend it didn't happen, but you can see it rightly. I can still see that I was hurt by you, or you had these attitudes that you shouldn't have had. But I also see that you're a person and maybe you were trying. Maybe life was hard on you too. And maybe I can forgive you because I've been forgiven. I'm not going to ignore you anymore. You see what I'm saying? Now, because I'm rightly oriented with God, I don't need my identity to be wrapped up in feelings of victimhood and this immunity blanket that I've just been wronged and everyone wronged me. You can let that go because that was never true anyways. Let that go and you find yourself. That's the power of the sword of Jesus. Now, this could be the end, but I was worried that if I left it here, this would feel like what I've shared with you amounts to some kind of like divine self-help for your family. Seth, are you given biblical wisdom that has this like applicability to my immediate life, but no purchase beyond that? You know, it feels very local. And then, you might not believe it. I don't know. I want to remind you, if you've been coming to St. George's, you know the story, but I think it's important that it came up to mind. I want to share it with you. And I remember we talked about that book, The Sunflower. Maybe you've read it. And it's a book by an author named Simon Wiesenthal, and he survived the Nazi extermination camps. And many years after he had survived all that, he wrote a book called The Sunflower about his experiences there. But mainly, the main thrust of the burden of the book is that a Nazi officer on his deathbed asked him to forgive him for all the evils that the Nazis had done. And he never responds. And so the burden of the book is to ask the reader, what would you have done in my place? Very sobering question. I'm not here to answer that. But then there was an anniversary edition that came out not too long ago. And then philosophers and thinkers, theologians around the world answered in like a one page, maybe max, answering his question. A lot of them, and it's worth exploring. But the one that's always stayed with me is Archbishop Desmond Tutu replied. A very short letter. And he said, I'm not here to try to speak for Simon. I wasn't there. I could not like pretend to speak what he would have done or not done. He just spoke from his context that he had been part of the truth and reconciliation process in South Africa. As you know, that was a country long dominated by a kind of a white racist regime that had changed. But to understand the damage done by this racist government is that they had to like interrogate a lot of people, a lot of situations to know how deep it ran. But the only way they could understand that, people would only confess what they had done if they were often given immunity. So he was sitting on a panel with other panelists while they were evaluating this local white South African police force. And they were admitting to on a certain day, I think it was like a police barbecue day, they went in their vehicles and to a random black township and they arrested random people. And they took them back to the police force and they murdered them. And it was a joke to them. And the details are sorted. You can read the book, but it was painful to read, and I'm sure to be present, way worse. And the families, this is a family story. A lot of families were present. Of those, they were learning for the first time what happened to the family members that had disappeared. Now they learned it, and they were there present. And Desmond Tutu writes that most, not all, but most people in that room came forward and said, we would like to now forgive these police officers. And then the Desmond Tutu, the panelist, asked why. After hearing all this testimony, why? And they said, well, we follow a Jewish rabbi that when he was being murdered, he forgave those who were murdering him, and we follow him. So now we want to forgive these officers. And Desmond Tutu said that he had wished he had said, well, let's all now take off our shoes because now we're standing on holy ground. Because our human history, the way that we humans do things, is that whenever there's an oppressed class that finally gains ascendancy, it is always war and blood. Yet, so many rooms like the one I described actually occurred in South Africa. Because of people like Desmond Tutu, but more importantly, because of the truth of Jesus Christ. That Jesus on the cross upsets human narrative and human history. What should never be possible in our own terms is made possible by the cross, by the sword of Jesus. And what we heard in Hebrews today, that Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, that same Jesus that was in that room in South Africa is here, and his spirit, the spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is in your life, if you invite him. And the same power that could create forgiveness and reconciliation, even in that brutal room in South Africa in 1989, can be here in your family today, could change your heart today, could change our lives right now, if you let it. So my question is, and my hope, my question is, will you let him? Will you actually say to Jesus, I want you to be my first love. I want everything in my life to be about you first, and you show me the way I should live. Heal me, transform me, and won't he do it? If only you trusted him. I hope that we do. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you never leave us or forsake us. Lord, we thank you that you never change, but you're always in a posture of love and welcome and healing towards us. How often we turn away from you, God, how often we don't care, but you never turn from us, and you're always caring for us. Lord, I pray for each one of us in this room whatever narrative, whatever story we have in our hearts that keeps you out, I pray that you would heal it and resolve that. I pray that you would give us the strength to invite you into our lives and make our whole lives only about you, that we would be released to love those around us without expectation, without burden, but to love as you call us to love. Alone, we can't do that, but with your help, we can. So this we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Jesus says he came not to bring peace, but a sword. That sword is his cross, and it cuts through everything that keeps us from loving well. Join us Sundays at 10 a.m. in Banff, or visit stgeorgebanff.com. Love God first, and you'll be free to love everyone else.